As I mentioned earlier, we are picking up where Joseph left off a few weeks ago in the series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 3. I encourage all of you in all of your spare quarantine time to go to sermon audio and listen to the first two sermons he preached on the Westminster Shorter Catechism to kind of help you catch up with where we are. Today, we're going to consider the third Shorter Catechism question, and it's one of the easier ones and shorter ones, and it's actually, quite frankly, one of the more important ones because it sets the foundation for how to understand the rest of the catechism, but more specifically, how to understand the scriptures. The question asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And I think the catechism question derives this truth and learns this truth from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And so let's go to the Bible to let the Bible itself teach us how to interpret it. I'd like to begin reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, and read all the way through 17. So please listen again to the reading of God's holy word. Paul's writing to Timothy, this pastor, and he's helping to shape Timothy's ministry and encourage him in the calling that Christ has given to him. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would do what you promised to do in your word and equip us, teach us, train us, help us understand your word, understand how you communicate to us, that we might begin to grow in thinking your thoughts after you, living as sons, knowledgeable way, knowing what it looks like to live as sons of God. Father, so often the word of God, the scriptures are a mystery to us. And so open our eyes to see what you have for us in your glorious word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I'm going to do something I think I have never done before. But we are in a new world where we know that people are worshiping and joining us from all over places, even foreign places like Seattle. And so I learned what I'm about to do from my friend, Pastor Ryan Hemphill, but just if you know what he did and the visual aid he brought, I'm bringing no sweatpants. But what I did decide to do is bring some books. And if you know me, even though I'm not a great reader, I do really like books. They can prop up things. They can, you know, dampen sound in my office. But they contain a lot of good stuff. And so I just have three books I want to share with you. The first one today, for this visual aid, is this book called The Elements of Style by Strunk and White. And if anyone went to RPTS seminary, they're all like shaking with all those fears and the PTSD of remembering the class where we were introduced to this book. But actually, it's a really helpful book. And I have it sitting in my office on my desk right next to where I work, and if I were to write, where I write. And I know if I need to understand the best way to communicate something, I go to this book. It teaches the way to use grammar. It teaches like the difference between the words affect and effect, or how to use the Oxford comma, even though there's a big debate about it. But basically, I go to the elements of style when I want to learn or I want to discover the best way to communicate an idea in writing to someone else. The second book I have for you is one of my favorite books. And if you don't like it, I don't care. It's still a really good book. It's called Preaching by Tim Keller. And I love this book. And so I go to this book and I read it about every year for the past 3 years. That's what I've done while I run in the woods. And he makes the running in the woods good. Sometimes I trip. But I go to this book because he teaches about preaching. And I know when I read this book, Tim Keller is going to engage what I think about how to communicate the word of God to people. He's going to ask questions and that make me ask questions about how to best engage people in the 21st century with the word of God and try to find and answer the questions that they have. And in this book, I know I'm going to get a pastor who will sit down with me and help me think about preaching, this work I have to do, and challenge me to do it better and more clearer and more faithful and depend and trust God's Spirit to work. So when I need to know a bit about preaching, I pick up Tim Keller's book, Preaching. And then, since I'm already known as a pretty lame guy, I'm just going to tell you, I am happy to be an Eagle Scout. And I have the Boy Scout Handbook sitting right by my desk. And I go to this book, well, every time I want to remember how to tie a sheep shank or a proper taut line hitch, if I want to know how to tie a tourniquet, I go to this book. It's not necessarily very useful in the pastoral ministry, but if it were, I would go here. It basically, I know if there's anything that I need, if there's any practical skill in the woods or first aid skill or orienteering skill, I go to my Boy Scout handbook because I know that is where I find instruction about camping and orienteering and first aid. I don't go here to learn how to play a G chord on my Martin guitar. I go here because I know it teaches me about nature and life and skills and how to be an Eagle Scout. Now, why would I bring these books to this sermon on this day? Well, the point is I wanted to use them as a visual aid to convict you of something, that when you read a book, you need to know what the author is trying to communicate to you and what information you will discover in it. Now, sometimes the author lays out a plan and the method to his madness in the book, and it's easy to understand what he's trying to communicate. Sometimes you have to go to someone who's read the book before, or what you have to do is read the book over and over again until you get an understanding of what the author is trying to communicate. And so it took me probably 40 years to figure this out, but now I kind of have discovered that I need to understand what information is contained in a book so I can read it and ask the right questions about it and understand it. And I wanted to talk about the way we read a book and how we read a book with purpose, because we're going to talk tonight about the most important book in our lives. We're going to consider the Bible and what you will discover in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. And Christ came and he sent his Spirit to reveal the Scriptures to us and deliver them and preserve them so that we can take the Bible with us and discover God's truth. And we need to understand that Jesus is at God's right hand, but he still is our good shepherd, and he still shepherds us, and he shepherds us and leads us and guides us through his word. And so tonight you need to get this point, that you need to study the Scriptures so that God might shape your life to glorify him by what you believe and how you behave. That's, I think, the conclusion I want you to get tonight. Well, we're going to ask some questions today. And if you were joining us this morning, the sermon in morning and evening, we're both filled with questions. And I have three for you. How should we read the Bible? How do creed and conduct go together? And what does the Bible produce? Because I want you to leave here with an understanding of what you have when you hold your Bibles in your hands. And so let's begin with our first question. How shall we read the Bible? Now, we're not left necessarily to just guess how to do that. The Shorter Catechism tells us that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In other words, the Westminster Confession teaches us and helps us interpret and use our Bibles in our lives. But I want you to know that this wasn't just the conclusion of a bunch of like smart guys 400 years ago that sat around scratching their head thinking, well, what do we do with this book? Rather, this conclusion comes out of the Scriptures themselves. Actually, I propose to you that it comes out of 2 Timothy 3:16. And so let's look at what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and ask that question that he is answering, how shall we read the Bible? He wrote, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So how shall we read the Bible? The first thing you need to understand is who wrote the Bible. I talked to you about preaching, that book by preaching. It was written by a man named Tim Keller, who's a great preacher. The book Elements of Style were written by these editors that know a lot. They're stuffy guys with red pens and like a whole host of red pens, and they just mark up people's drafts over and over again. They understand grammar. And so that's why you would go there. We need to pick up our Bible and know that the Bible itself says that it is God's word to us. And actually, when Paul says all Scripture, it means the whole Bible is God's word to us. Now, some of your translations say all Scripture is breathed out by God. Some of your Bibles say all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed. These are our attempts, our best attempts to translate that word. But what this really means is that when you open the Bible, God has revealed himself to you. Yeah, Isaiah or David or Paul here may have written that letter or that book, but the Bible itself says that God spoke through those human instruments. He used infallible men to write the infallible, he used fallible men to write the infallible word and reveal it to us. And so as you pick up your Bible and read it, you first need to have an appreciation of what you hold in your hands. And you can't just read the Bible like you read any other book. Rather, you need to pick up the Bible, and as you open it up, you need to understand that God is about to communicate to you from the Scriptures. So the first way we need to read the Bible is know that the whole Bible is God's word to us. And the second thing we need to understand from this passage is that the Bible has two main purposes, or it's profitable for two things. Now, if you're a good accountant or engineer, you say, well, wait a minute, Shane, there's actually four things here that Paul says the Bible's good at. It says, he's wrote, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But I want to propose to you that those four words really can be combined into two purposes. And I want you to consider the two main purposes of the Bible. The first is, and just from what Paul wrote, the Bible teaches what is true and corrects what is false. That word for teaching means teaching doctrine or truths, things about life that you need to know are true and that you need to believe. And the word reproof ultimately means to correct someone who understands or teaches something that is false. And so the first purpose of the Bible is to teach what is true and to correct what is false. And actually, let me just take you to an example to see that this is something the Bible does. If you just go to the end of John, to John chapter 20, Look at what the Bible itself says. This is what the Apostle John wrote to give us a summary of one reason or one thing to look for and anticipate and discover when you read John. He wrote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And John 20:31 says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So Paul taught Timothy how to use the Bible, and he said it's profitable for teaching what is true and correcting what is false. And so really the Apostle John shows us that his whole gospel, one of the main purposes of it, is to teach that Jesus, this man who came and died and rose again, was the Son of God, and he was the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Savior God promised. And so you see, the gospel of John, when you read it, you need to know that you are to discover who Jesus is, that you might understand who he is truly. And also the Gospel of John corrects many errors and false understandings of Jesus. The second purpose the Bible has and God has in the Bible is to correct wrong behavior and to train righteous behavior. He says the Bible is profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. So not only does the Bible teach us what is true to believe and correct what the false things we believe, but the Bible also corrects our wrong behavior, our sins, and the Bible is used to train us. You know, as you train an athlete, like say a baseball athlete, you take years and years to train them in the skills associated with that sport. In the same way, the Bible trains us for righteous behavior. And just like the end of John, the prophet Micah, in his book Micah chapter 6 verse 8, he actually says, hey, this is what you need to look for. God has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. So we basically, as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, we discover, having read the Bible over and over again, that the Bible itself says it has two purposes. These are there are some more, but these are the main ones. First, the Bible teaches what is true and corrects what's false. And the Bible corrects wrong behavior and trains us in righteous behavior. And so how shall we read the Bible? Well, you don't go to the Boy Scout handbook to, I don't know, learn how to weld, although maybe some do that. Or, I don't know, to learn how to make brownies. You don't do that. You go to the brownie handbook for that. In the same way, when you go to the Bible, you need to go to the Bible and expect God to communicate to you, and that God, and you need to expect that God reveals in here in the Bible what is true, what you are to believe. And the Bible shapes you and trains you on how to behave in a righteous way, or in a way that God created you. And so when you read the Bible, you need to ask these two simple questions. What does the Bible teach me to believe? And what does the Bible teach me to do? Now, if you're like me, you have a Bible reading plan, and of course we read it every day, right? We don't skip, but we'll forget those days that we skip. But when you do read it, what you do is you need to read that passage. And even if it's some obscure passage and you're scratching your head, now you know what to do. You have at least two questions to ask. And so like Paul Wielander, you take your post-it notes and you set them down beside you and you say, what does this passage teach me to believe? And you think about Leviticus 15 or whatever. What does it teach me to believe? And you think about it and you look at what you read and ask, well, what does it teach me to believe? And then once you have exhausted that and you've used up your time, then you spend some time and you say, what does this passage teach me to do? And that's how you read the Bible. That's how you read the Bible in the way that God intends. He actually himself, when he reveals in this passage in 2 Timothy how to use the Bible, he invites us to ask these questions. And so use them to help you understand the Bible and help you apply it when you read it and when you hear it. Now, I want to just tell you, our catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 3, what it does is it sets the stage and it sets the outline for the rest of our catechism. But what it also does, it reveals that our catechism in chapter 1 of our Confession of Faith, they both say this, that our catechisms and our confessions are nothing more than writing down the answers to these two questions so that our lives may be shaped by God's word. And so in the catechism question, up to about question 40, we're going to think about what God calls us to believe and teaches us to believe in the Bible. And from chapter 40 really to the end, we're going to consider the law, faith and repentance, the means of grace, and the Lord's Prayer, which are what God requires us to do. And so hopefully interpreting, reading the Bible is no longer a mystery. Hopefully you know that the Bible simply teaches you what you're to believe and what you're to do. Now, I do want to back up a little bit. You see, we all need to be thinking people. Now, there are a lot of people that say, I don't care about philosophy. I don't care about the meaning of life. But I want to challenge you, you do. Even if you want to live for playing video games or for athletics or reading books or eating fine food or being an accountant or whatever it is you want to do. And if you say, oh, I don't care about life, that's not exactly genuine. We all care about life. The way we live shows that communicates what we think has meaning in our lives. And so as you take up that call and that responsibility that we have as humans to be philosophers and ask the question, what is the meaning of life? Why don't you let God teach you the questions to ask? Let God teach you to ask these questions about life. Like, what am I to believe? What is true? And how am I to live? Those are foundational philosophical questions. Those are the questions of the meaning of life. And God, he doesn't leave us bouncing around in the dark asking the wrong questions. He reveals the very important questions we need to ask in our lives. And so let him lead you to ask those questions. And then as Psalm 119 said, as we sing, let God answer them for you in the scriptures. Well, the second point I want you to consider is this question, how do creed and conduct go together? Now, those may be words you don't understand. I was just trying to be clever. I could have said, what do belief and behavior have to do with one another? Well, let me just tell you the issue here. The issue is this. In the Bible, God says he teaches us what to believe and how to behave. Our creed is what we believe is true. Our conduct is how we act and live our lives. But the question is, what comes first in our lives in the Bible? You see, this is the second thing you need to understand as you try to make use of the Bible. What comes first in the Bible, our creed or our conduct? What comes first in the Bible, or what comes first in our lives and is most important? The thing to consider first over the other one, our behavior or our belief? And that's the question I want you to consider. Now, if I were clever, I'd come up with some quick way to argue this point and argue the answer. But really, I'm going to take the brute force method, and I want you to experience some passages in the Old and New Testament. And I want to read these passages to you, and I want you to discover the natural relationship between our creed and our conduct. And so first, I want to just go back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 and 3. So listen to God's word. Listen to this passage. And what is the natural relationship in the Bible between our creed and our conduct, between our beliefs and our behavior? And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So what comes first in our lives? Our belief or our behavior? Turn to John chapter 14, verse 15, or just listen as I read it, because it's probably better for you to spend time listening rather than flipping around. This is what Jesus said: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And remember why his apostles love him. It's because Jesus first loved them and gave himself as a propitiation for their sins. So John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What is Jesus' natural relationship between creed and conduct? Go to Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What did Paul there in Romans 12? What was the natural relationship Paul communicated between creed and conduct in Romans 12? And now listen to Colossians 3. I think Ephesians and Colossians are structured to express this natural relationship. Listen to what Paul wrote. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, etc. He goes on to list a lot of sins. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, etc. So, we just surveyed these passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They reveal to us the natural relationship between our beliefs and our behavior, our creed and our conduct. And what is that? These passages communicate that God motivates our actions with what we believe is true. So what we believe needs to come first, and how we live and our duty flows out of what is true about us. Now, I know there's some people that are a little nerdy like I am, and so you know some of the big words. When we in biblical interpretation, theology, we talk about the indicative and the imperative. The indicative always precedes the imperative. The indicative is like that declarative sentence in grammar. Shane's car is blue. That's true. The imperative is a command, like when your mom says, you know, put your dishes in the dishwasher or something. And so this is how it would work out. Shane's car is blue. Therefore, Shane, don't ever wear chartreuse when you drive your car in public. Otherwise, you won't match, right? And I know that's kind of silly. But the point is, in the Bible, the indicative, what is true about you, your creed, what you are to believe is true and has happened to you precedes the imperative, how you are to live. And this is the gospel message of the Bible. This is the structure of the gospel. Now, you might be saying, why are you like dragging me through this? Well, because not only do you have to understand the data that is revealed in the Bible, but you have to understand how to properly interpret it. And so when you're reading your passage and you look at your little post-it note and you say and you read, what does the passage teach me? In Ephesians, 5? It's, I need to forgive my brothers and sisters. You need to know that command is always informed and motivated and driven and empowered by what is true. Why do you forgive in Ephesians chapter 4 or 5? Because God forgave us. And so as you look in the Bible and you see those commands, you need to receive those commands in light and of what is true. And generally what we find is because you have been adopted as sons, what you're to believe is true, you are to live as sons, and that's what you're to do. So how do creed and conduct go together? God always motivates our actions by what we believe and what is true about us. The last question I have for you is, what does the Word of God produce? And actually, Paul addresses that here in verse 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what does the word of God produce? What is all this stuff God teaches us to believe and commands us to do? What does it produce in our life? Well, the first thing it produces, and we have three, is belief that trusts. Belief that trusts. God isn't here like your chemistry class just to teach you the nature of covalent bonds or something so you can go, I'm happy and I feel better about my life because I know what covalent bonds are. No, God teaches you what is true to transform your life so that you might trust it. And there is just a beautiful example of the Word of God and the kind of faith and belief that it produces in the life of a sinner. At the end of John chapter 6, Jesus had preached this amazing sermon, the Bread of Life sermon, and we read that almost everyone left except the 12 disciples. And Jesus turns to them and says, well, hey, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter expresses belief that trusts and rests in Christ. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Why didn't Peter bail on Jesus? Why did he choose the minority opinion of what Jesus had preached, or the minority interpretation of it? It's because he believed that Jesus had the words of eternal life, that he was the Holy One of God, and he trusted that. It wasn't just knowledge just to know things. It was knowledge to know Jesus, the living Son of God, that as John will ultimately say in chapter 20, that believing that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, we might be saved. It's not the kind of belief that James in James chapter 2 talks about. He says, so you believe that God is one. Big deal. The demons believe that God is one. But their belief is not belief that trusts. That takes us to the second product of the Word of God in our lives, as we really knowledgeably study it, and that is faith that works. The Word of God produces belief that trusts and faith that works. In James chapter 2, I'm just kind of lost flipping around here. In James chapter 2, James interacts with someone that says, oh, I can believe in Jesus, but it doesn't have to affect my life. And he says, no way. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And James goes on to use Abraham and Rahab as examples of the kind of work that God's Spirit does in someone when he calls them to faith and places faith in their hearts, and how it flows out of them with action and the way they live. So as you read the Bible and you learn what you're to believe and how you're to, and what to do, you need to know that it's supposed to produce faith, a belief that trusts, and the kind of faith that changes the way you live. And that it also is very effective, as Paul wrote, that the man of God may be complete, fulfilled, or equipped for every good work. What does the Word of God produce? A complete disciple of Christ. Or just because I know how sinful and inconsistent I am, I'm going to say complete disciple of Christ, or one that is on the road to being a complete disciple of Christ. You see, you need to see the Bible as God communicating to you what you are to believe and how you are to live, how he created you and recreated you by his grace in the gospel to live so that you might be transformed into a disciple of Christ. In John chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples as he was preparing to leave, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Listen, you need to believe that Christ continues his ministry in our lives through his word and his spirit. The Bible, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament that you have in your hand, that's the first fulfillment of this promise that Jesus made to his apostles. And the ongoing work of the Bible in our lives is the second fulfillment of this promise. And so here, you really have a choice. You can choose to go on living in your ignorance, in darkness, fumbling around through life, wondering if you've gotten lucky and figured out the meaning of life. Or you can engage the scriptures as the scriptures teach us to engage it and understand that Christ shepherds you through his word. And so study the scriptures so that Christ might shape your life to glorify him and to enjoy all that he's given to you through what you believe and how you behave. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we turn to you now. And we ask that you would work in your word as you promised. So often we open the scriptures and our heads are fuzzy, our minds are elsewhere, our processing power is dull and lazy. Sometimes I think even Satan hardens our hearts and minds to not be able to even see what is true. And so we pray that you would work in your word, that your spirit would open up our eyes to see your glory and to embrace you as you reveal yourself and speak yourself to us in your word. And use your word to transform us as we see Christ more and more clearly in your word. Make us more and more like him. Father, don't leave us in the dark. And I pray for those who are wrestling, and maybe they're not even wrestling, that those who are apathetic about life, they're just living for what they enjoy. Convict them now that they can know the true meaning of life. They can know you and your grace and true fulfillment by turning to your word and discovering Christ and experiencing your grace and living for your glory. Lord, please cause all of us to care that you've adopted us and made us sons as by your grace, and equip us to live as sons of God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.